Thanks for coming. If you have your Bibles, shall we turn to the book of Revelation, and we are in chapter number 17. Chapter number 17. You possibly would need to turn to it. You've probably memorised the text now. We're going to look at the first half of the first few verses anyway in the 17th chapter. We have shared a few thoughts in it, of course, on a Sunday evening, thinking of it perhaps in a more practicable kind of gospel type way, but we'll try maybe and look at the actual text and so forth of this section. So Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said to me, Wherefore dost thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life, from the foundation of the world. And when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Now there is just a couple of words there, if I could just highlight them for you as we read them. We read quite a bit there, but just there in verse 8, just two little words that will perhaps form a focus for us this evening. Those two little words, shall wonder, there in verse number 8 of chapter 17. Now can I just remind you too, if you could turn back with me to a section that I'm sure perhaps seems unrelated. It's there in Matthew's Gospel. And chapter 12, Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12, and verse number 43, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse number 43, parable of the Lord Jesus, and it says there, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. And then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So shall we ask for God's help? Let's pray. Our Father, we do come again into thy presence before we consider these difficult verses of the Word of God. We know, our Father, there are things in them that are deep that will elude us, and yet there is also truth, our Father, that is there on the surface that is there for our benefit and blessing. And we remember the promise of the blessing at the beginning of this great book, that if we read and hear the words of this prophecy, that we indeed are blessed. And so we pray, Father, this evening that we might learn something that would be good, if thy Holy Spirit would teach us. But how we pray, Father, too, that thy voice might be heard, and that we might, our Father, be changed, and that we might hear the voice of the Saviour speaking through the text of Scripture to us personally. And we ask, our Father, that we might be affected by the Word of God. So give us help, we ask, our Father, how much we need that help. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. Now, no doubt, as I have been reading through Revelation, you too have been impressed with the fact that Revelation is full of things that are extraordinary and supernatural. There's so much of it, isn't it? Especially in those judgments of the seals, of the trumpets and of the vials. And yet, Revelation is not only a book of the extraordinary and supernatural, it is also a book that contains much that is pretty ordinary and pretty everyday, pretty mundane. It's also a book, for example, of wars. Pretty common, sadly. Disease, we're familiar with that. Famine, sadly, we know a lot of that as well in our world. And Revelation chapter 17 is very much a point in case. You've really got two things coming together in this chapter. You've got this great entity called Babylon. We'll try and think a little more about that later. And of course, Babylon is seated upon a creature, a strange creature, a dragon, with the multiple heads and multiple horns. Verse number 7, a beast it's described as there in the last half of verse 7, that carrieth her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. A beast that you might remember we already have encountered in Revelation chapter number 13 right at the beginning. And so I'm going to identify that beast, just in case I don't get there and don't state it black and white, I'm going to identify that beast as the first beast of Revelation chapter 13. It is in fact word for word identical, and that would be the Antichrist, therefore, of a coming day, inspired by Satan himself. But that's obviously supernatural, that's spiritual, that's extraordinary. But Babylon, interestingly enough, in a sense kind of clothes that satanic creature. Babylon is almost something that has been prepared just ready for this satanic being, and I might use the word Satan. Whilst the dragon isn't really Satan, he's definitely Satan empowered, Satan inspired, and Satan indwelt. So you'll forgive me if I use those two terms interchangeably. Not quite technically correct, but nonetheless you'll know what I mean. And so here, in a sense, is this entity called Babylon, this system of Babylon, and it's been prepared. It's been built. And it's just ready for the indwelling of Satan. A bit like what the Saviour would speak about there back in Matthew's Gospel, as he speaks about perhaps that scenario where someone has a touch of grace. Someone has an experience of the Lord Jesus, in a limited way at least. And they come into some kind of blessing from the person of Christ. Maybe the Saviour helps them. All of those miracles, 127, I believe, in the Gospels, 127 individuals that had a touch of grace, they suddenly could see, or they could hear, or they could walk, or their leprosy was gone. They had that experience of grace. They were empowered. They were able to do things they had never done before. And then they were left with a question. What do we do? Lord's helped me. Lord's cleaned me up. The Lord's made me stronger, the Lord's made me fitter, and the Saviour, in that parable of Matthew chapter number 12, he points to the reality that unless we grasp and depend utterly on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we're filled with the Lord Jesus, we're going to be in a perfect, clean situation for Satan to come back and fully take over and to make us worse than we've ever been before. Because there were the eyes that the Saviour opened, now Satan can use them. There were the legs that the Saviour gave us, now Satan can use them. And there was a man clothed in his right mind. Oh, perfect for the movement of Satan. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that great warning. A warning for those that might just taste of the heavenly gift. I'm quoting, of course, from Hebrews 6. That might taste of the heavenly... Hebrews 5, sorry. Those that might taste of the heavenly gift. And yet they never fully come to a full experience of the Lord Jesus. You have something similar to that here in Matthew, in Revelation chapter number 17. You have this system that in essence is man-made. And without any real forethought, without any real insight, humanity has created a system. And it's just ready to clothe Satan. It's just perfect there. It's just waiting for the moment when the hatch of hell is lifted, the skylight of the pit is open, and the beast arises. Revelation chapter number 9. And is able to find his place there in that place of Babylon. What a warning it is to us. What is, of course, surprising in Revelation chapter number 17, that man, humanity, having created this system, a system which is a synthesis, verse number 3 and 4, a synthesis of atheism, marked by blasphemy, rejects God, materialism, it's marked by gold and precious stones and pearls, and of course it is a system not only of materialism and atheism, but of utter immorality and carnality there at the end of verse 4, filthiness and fornication. It is an utterly corrupt system, but it's perfect just for the needs of the beast. And what, of course, is surprising is that as humanity in those days sees Satan taking over this system of materialism, atheism and hedonism, they're surprised. Now, that's surprising. Well, that's quite surprising to me. It's surprising. It's surprising that they never bothered listening to the words of the Lord Jesus, for example, in Matthew 12. You create this perfect system, but you don't put Christ as its centre, then Satan will take the place. We sometimes sing, take the world and give me Jesus. Well, if you take Jesus from the world, what you have is it indwelt by Satan. And that's what they've done. They've taken Jesus from the world, and now it's indwelt by Satan. And that, of course, is something that will be literally and physically true in a future day in Revelation 17. But it can also be true today, in a very practicable kind of down-the-earth way, that the human soul does not exist in a vacuum. The universe doesn't exist in a vacuum. Vacuums always suck something in. And it may well be the case that we have had a little taste of the Lord Jesus, but we've decided not to go in for him 100%. Revelation 17, I think, sounds a great warning to that. There you have this wonderful system. It's a political system. It's a system that maybe guarantees peace and prosperity and security and pleasure. That seems to be the motive behind Babylon. All of the kings united. What could be better than everybody coming together? Peace, that's what we want, don't we? It's certainly full of pleasure there as well in verse number 4. Not very good pleasure, of course, but abominations, filthiness and fornication. It's got pleasure, it's got leisure, it's got treasure, it's got everything humanity wants, but it doesn't have God. That's a very dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be for the world, and it is a dangerous place too for my soul to be in. To be in that kind of hinterland, that in-between place, where maybe we've decided to maybe improve ourselves a little bit and produce something that seems very grand and good and clean, and yet the Saviour doesn't have that place that he ought to have. That is an incredibly dangerous place. That is a heart or a home, as well, of course, as a system here that is ripe for satanic power and indwelling. But we notice that as you go down through Revelation 17 and 18, the surprising thing is that this world is surprised. There we've got this system of hedonism, materialism, atheism. We've rejected and blasphemed Christ, and they're utterly surprised that Satan takes it over. You notice that, don't you? Verse number 8. They shall wonder whose names were written in the book of life. And as you go down through chapter 18 in particular, they seem utterly surprised at the catastrophe that has befallen Babylon. Chapter 18, verse 2, Babylon the Great has fallen. Verse 10 of chapter 18, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Verse 11, and the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys merchandise anymore. What an absolute folly, that there is no forethought and no insight, a lack of forethinking in the world as to where exactly they are going. The Word of God, of course, has much to tell us as believers about our minds and about our thinking. And perhaps Revelation 17 is one of the most fundamental lessons. To think ahead and to anticipate where we're going. It's been one of the things that we have been struck by of late, sadly, among some of our friends. It seems that those that once walked very well seem to be making decisions that go in completely the wrong direction And it is so obvious exactly where it is leading to. And yet, sadly, it seems that not everyone is so clear as to exactly where they're going. You see, Revelation chapter 17, in a sense, the end is so clear from the beginning as they create that system and Satan indwells. And so the Word of God encourages us, of course, to think ahead, to think clearly. Do you remember Philippians chapter number 4, that we have to be very clear in our thinking, that our hearts and minds might be garrisoned. Don't get distracted. Don't get pulled away in every direction. That's your mind. It's your thought processes, your thinking. You're in charge. Take control of that mind of yours. Because if you don't take control of it, Babylon, the Satan will certainly take control of it. Your heart and your mind will be garrisoned. Philippians 4, think clearly, think logically. Remember Romans 12 and 1, the Christian life is a logical conclusion from salvation. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your logical or reasonable service. Christian thinking is logical. It ought to be undistracted and clear. It ought to be consistent, and it ought to be humble. Well, sadly, the world of Revelation 17 does not think ahead. It has a distracted mind. So here we have the great catastrophe then of a future day. And the greatest catastrophe is that the world of Revelation 17 has produced the very system that Satan needs. Isn't that a tragedy? That we have fallen, this world has fallen headlong into the hands of Satan. It illustrates, I think, one of the great lessons of the Bible that is evident from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter number 3, that there is a powerful combination in human stupidity and satanic activity. That's powerful. Sure powerful. Human stupidity and satanic activity. You find it in the Garden of Eden. You find it, of course, with Judas Iscariot. How powerful that was. You find it here in Babylon in Revelation chapter number 17. Well, these opening verses then of this interesting chapter paint, of course, a tragic picture, but I think also amongst them are perhaps some very, some surprisingly practical lessons too in this section. So let's just look through perhaps at the beginning of these few verses of Revelation 17, shall we, this evening. Now, verse number 1 of chapter 17. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying to me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, just to perhaps recap on one of two things that we have said before, we did notice that Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 all had to do with Babylon. And you were utterly disgusted with that, weren't you? I hope you were. That here is this wonderful book, the book of Revelation, which concludes the whole of the Bible, 22 chapters, prefaced as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And yet, for some terrible reason, Babylon is given two chapters out of that great book. How terrible that is, that Babylon should appear in such a wonderful book. But it appears, of course, for a very important reason. It's there to be removed, and that's important. Not only is it there to be removed, but you notice that the angel takes particular interest in making sure that John sees that it's going to be removed. That's important. Not only that justice will be done, but that men see that justice will be done. It's a strange characteristic of God, you know, that not only does he act to show his glory, and of course righteousness and judgment is part of his glory, but he desires others to witness his glory. Day unto day, isn't it, that declares the glory of God. The whole of the earth declares the glory of God. Every day declares his glory, the psalmist says, to paraphrase a couple of those verses. And so we witness divine judgment in Revelation chapter number 17. That's important, by the way. Babylon is one of the strange sub-themes of the Bible. There are over 300 references to Babylon in the whole of the Bible. You might not think it was so important, would you? I wouldn't have thought it was so important. But you look up, over 300 references. Most of them, of course, to historical Babylon in the beginning of the Old Testament of the Scripture. And many of them references to the cruelty and the wickedness of that Babylonian system. I'm sure that just as I'm speaking, maybe your mind is immediately going to the book of Daniel and you remember some of the cruel actions of one particular despot, Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't like what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did, so he just decided he would fire up a furnace and throw them in it. That was the kind of man he was. Saddam Hussein, I'm told, reliably, by an Iraqi friend of mine, very much patterned himself after Nebuchadnezzar. And he was prone to take his enemies and put them into burning oil. He had plenty of burning oil, and he thought that was a suitable way to dispense his judgment. There was that cruelty and wickedness. The Book of Kings reminds us of the kind of cruelty that was associated with Babylon. In 2 Kings chapter 25 and verse number 7, in the closing days of the nation of Israel, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. Zedekiah is the king in those days, and Zedekiah has rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And as his punishment, 2 Kings 25 and 7 records, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah. That was the king of Jerusalem. They slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. That's before Zedekiah's eyes. So as punishment to Zedekiah, who dared to raise a voice against Nebuchadnezzar, he took all of Zedekiah's sons, murdered them in front of Zedekiah, and then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. The last thing Zedekiah saw was the murder of his sons by Nebuchadnezzar. That was the last thing imprinted upon his mind. And then he was taken off into captivity to remember those events for the rest of his life. Babylon was an incredibly cruel system, ruled by an incredibly cruel dictator, Nebuchadnezzar. And perhaps you might just be suspicious that Babylon was never fully dealt with as you go through the Old Testament of the Bible. I know ultimately Babylon fell and those prophecies of it being a gazing stock were literally fulfilled, but you might think, well, maybe it wasn't fully dealt with in all of its cruelty. And so we get to the end of our Bible. And whilst it is so true that the mechanisms, the wheels of God's purpose turn very slowly, they do turn very sure. And so by the time we get to Revelation 17, God hasn't forgotten about Babylon. Just in case we forget that maybe, or just in case we harbour that suspicion that maybe we can get away with our sin. Maybe God just won't, maybe God will forget about it. Maybe God at times is a bit lax towards us. Maybe that would be a suspicion we might harbour. Certainly it is harboured in the last days, according to Peter. God seems to be lax concerning his promise. Where's the promise of his coming? It's forgotten. We're getting away with it. Oh no. By the time we come to Revelation 17 and 18, not only will divine justice be carried out, but God makes sure it is seen to be carried out. If there's one thing that we can be absolutely certain about, it is divine justice. Divine justice. Sometimes, of course, within life, that which a man sows, so shall he also reap. And sometimes, of course, ultimately, within eternity, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So the terms of Revelation 17 and 1 go beyond prophecy and beyond the future. I'm sure we can see the application of them even today. Now, it is interesting, of course, too, if I could just highlight as well, where it is that John gains this great insight into the world. And again, I think this is very practical, although it is a difficult section. If I was to ask you where you would learn most about the world, if I was to ask you where you would be best educated on the world, so far as the reality of the world is concerned, I wonder what you would tell me. Would you tell me that don't knock it till you try it, as sometimes I have been told? Would you tell me that really you can't understand the world unless you have a taste of it? You really can't. You can't pass judgment on anybody or anything unless you've tried it. Would that be our mindset? Certainly the mindset round about. But can I just show you, please, that John gets the greatest insight into the nature and character of the world in verse number 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. Divine education does not occur by immersion in error or by immersion in immorality. That's not where you learn about the immorality of the world, by getting indulgent in the immorality of the world. A friend of mine at university many years ago, he sadly turned, he turned various ways. He got self-indulgent in a few things, including a few areas of sexual immorality. And I remember his response to me, "Don't knock it till you try it." Is that true? Is that the only thing? Is that only when we can ever come to an assessment of a thing when we try it? The opposite is true. The opposite is true. The person who had the greatest assessment of sin was the person of the Lord Jesus. And he was the person who was the most separate from sinners. Can I remind you of that? He was the most sensitive to it and had the greatest insight into sin, because he was indeed holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And so it is as God, in a sense, in verse 3 of Revelation 13:17, takes John into the wilderness, that he gains an insight into the nature and character of this world. Just as the Saviour, of course, would with his disciples many years before that, in Mark chapter number 6, as he invites his disciples to come, ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. If we really want to be prepared and ready to meet the challenges of tomorrow, we won't do it in the world. We'll do it in the wilderness. That might seem a bit back to front, but that's a divine pattern. Definitely a divine pattern. If we want to be ready and strengthened to meet the challenges that we face tomorrow, we'll do it in his presence this evening, tonight, tomorrow morning. That's where we'll do it. That is where the strength comes. You remember, of course, those wonderful verses in John chapter 15. As the Saviour likens you and I to branches on the vine. And he tells us, doesn't he, that without me you can do nothing. It's that connection to the life of Christ that brings the power, not our connection or our understanding of the world itself. Now, perhaps you might be intrigued too, as I was, as to exactly what it was about this Babylon, of course, that was so attractive to this world. Now, again, perhaps, just to recap very slightly, you will remember that we have noticed that this section here of Revelation 17 is the third in three great sections of the Bible that would speak about Babylon. Now, there are many passages, of course, many prophetic passages in particular, but there are three great sections in the Bible that speak about Babylon. The first, of course, is in Genesis chapter number 11. And you remember that men are busy building the Tower of Babel. And they say the word Babel is the same word Babylon. So you have Babylon in Genesis 11 as a building. And then as you come into Daniel chapter 2 and 3, there you have Babylon again. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is about Babylon. And you get that great image. In fact, there's two of them, actually. A great image, first of all, in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It has a head, two arms, a chest, a belly, thighs, legs and feet, and from my extensive knowledge of anatomy I can identify that as a body. Yes. So you've got a building in Genesis 11, you have a body in Daniel chapter 2 and 3, and here in Revelation chapter 17 you have a most suitable satanic bride. Verse number 1 of Revelation 17, she is the great whore or harlot or prostitute. What a suitable bride for Satan, really, a suitable bride. She is the antithesis, the opposite of the bride of Christ, who is like, of course, a virgin. You remember that, we'll be introduced to her a little later on again in the book of Revelation. So that means that Babylon, Satan working away, even today and historically, has been building something that very much resembles topsy-turvy, upside down, but very much resembles the church of the Lord Jesus. If you go to the book of Ephesians, you remember that the apostle Paul will tell us that the church should be seen in three pictures: as a building, as a body,
and as a bride. And so Satan, mimicking or attempting to mimic that, he does the same. He has a building, Genesis 11, a body in Daniel 2:3, and a bride here in Revelation chapter number 17. And this comes to fulfillment in Revelation 17. And men, well, you say, here's something. Maybe we could learn from this. How hard is it to fill a gospel meeting? How hard is it to interest people in coming to hear the word of God being preached? How hard is it to get them into church, let's say, in a very generic way? Quite hard at times, isn't it? We don't exactly get stowed out all the time, do we? That'd be nice. You didn't get trampled in the stampede to come here tonight. But you see, in Revelation chapter 17, Satan seems to be doing it right, doesn't he? That everybody's trampled in the stampede to get to Babylon. It is the end thing in Revelation 17. The end thing in the world. It's the place to be. In fact, the very kings of the earth, all of them together, just kind of bow down underneath Babylon. That's the picture, anyway. In fact, the empires of the world down through the generations have done that. And system has universal rule. Must be doing something right. What is it that makes Babylon so attractive to the souls of men? Well, you've got it there in verse 4 of Revelation 17. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Now, that's an interesting description, isn't it, there in verse number 4? An interesting description as well of this system. Babylon of the future day of Revelation 17 is very much a mimic, as we say, of the church. And it might not surprise us that many of the things that the God of Heaven has promised and offered to men and women are being kind of parodied here in this section of Revelation 17. Purple and scarlet. She's dressed in purple and scarlet. So far as I can see in Scripture, there is only one other person who is dressed in both purple and scarlet. Now, purple is often a colour that is linked with wealth. Do you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man, he was dressed in purple as a place, position, power. Kings as well, of course, apparently, with purple. The dye came from a few little shells. They were hard to get hold of. They were expensive little shells, and you had to crush these little shells out that you find on the Mediterranean Sea, and you would extract the purple. It's a laborious system. You didn't get much dye per shell, so it was very expensive. So only the really rich had purple. So it was a marker of place, position, power, kingship, more or less. And then scarlet, well, scarlet again, expensive, but it was made in a slightly different way. It was made by crushing living worms. And scarlet came from little bugs, little mites that you would find on trees. Tiny, tiny things, so laborious as well, expensive to gather them. But they were living things and you crushed them. And you basically got their blood out of them. And it was that blood that stained the cloth and made it scarlet. And that's interesting, of course, because as you go through mainly the Old Testament of the Scripture, you'll often find scarlet linked with salvation. And salvation and bloodshed, the two are linked together. And so very appropriately, there is one other individual in the Bible who wears both purple and scarlet. And that is the Lord Jesus. First of all, of course, in Matthew's Gospel, as Matthew describes the scene just prior to crucifixion, as he describes a scene where the Lord Jesus Christ is taken by Pontius Pilate's soldiers, and they find a cloak from somewhere. Maybe it's one of the cloaks of the centurions. Must be somebody quite important. And they find this cloak and they put it on the Lord Jesus to mock him as king, because he's going to be mocked as king of the Jews. So we'll dress him as king. We'll put upon him this cloak and a crown of thorns, as we remember. And Matthew kind of disagrees slightly with Mark But you don't need to get too upset about it, because it's a disagreement in colour. And if any of you have ever discussed with your wives colour, you will find that you disagree. Because actually, we see differently colour. Colour is very subjective. And women, by the way, have far more of the colour sensors in the back of their eye than men. So women do have a great advantage on us. They see things that we cannot see. But I suppose, as men, probably knew that already anyway. So anyway, Matthew and Mark take a very different view of the colour. Not surprising, because colour's subjective. And Matthew would describe that colour as scarlet. Scarlet. But when you come to Mark and John's account as well, interestingly, they don't describe it as scarlet, they describe it as purple. Obviously, shades of a spectrum. It just depends how you see it, doesn't it? So the Lord Jesus Christ, you could say in a sense, he was the one who first wore scarlet, Matthew, and purple, Mark. When you come, of course, to Revelation 17 and verse number 4, Babylon, the satanic system, is clothed with purple and scarlet. Both colours are there, but they're reversed, interestingly enough. See, scarlet was the colour that was associated with sacrifice. So you open up the Gospels and you read about the colours associated with Christ. First we begin with sacrifice, scarlet. The crushed worm, Psalm 22, I am worm and no man, the crushed worm. The one who died for us at the cross of Calvary. That begins his reign. You see, the soldiers had it upside down, back to front, inside out. They thought you would make a king by being powerful, having an army, slaughtering people. Even Peter misunderstood them. That's how you get to be big, isn't it? You start killing people. You start exerting your force. It's back to front for Christ. The Saviour begins his reign in your heart and my heart with scarlet, with sacrifice. First there comes the sacrifice. First there comes the cross, Philippians 2. And then there's the crown, then there's purple. Satan doesn't go in for that, though. He begins with the purple. He begins with dominion and authority. And then there were bloodshed, by the way. First he begins with dominion and authority. And so here we have, in Babylon, can I suggest to you that what we're being offered here, or what the world is being offered here, is a false saviour. A false saviour. Here's the thing that's going to save us. It won't be Christ, it won't be God, but this is the thing that's going to save you. I want you to put your trust in this thing, this entity. And by the way, things will never save us. Only God will save us. Even the Ark of the Covenant didn't quite cut the mustard in the days of Eli. It wasn't it. It will never save you. But here's a system that's going to save us. A system that's going to bring worldwide peace in days when there's a nuclear threat. A system that's going to bring unity when we're all at one another's throat. A system that's going to solve the problems of the world, the climactic problems. We're going to put our trust in the system. It will save us. And maybe there are so many problems in the world that even at times Christians are tempted to run after the latest new thing. And in Revelation 17, we have a saviour, a false saviour, with his purple and scarlet. And of course, we've got not only a saviour, but we've got material prosperity as well. Precious stones and gold and so forth. So here's the system that's your saviour. Oh, yeah. And it's going to give you material prosperity. And then maybe something else. Maybe it is almost the kind of hope of heaven. Pearls, expensive. But finally, perhaps, let's just finish off this evening with this, shall we? If you were to turn over to Revelation chapter number 21. Now, pearls, you can follow them through the Bible. They are associated with wealth, there's no doubt about it. But they have a very particular, I think, significance in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number 21. And we're looking now at what is described, of course, as the New Jerusalem that has come down from heaven. And where are we now? Revelation and chapter number 1. And I've just lost that little verse there. Revelation chapter number 21. And there we are there. Verse 21. Yes, there you go. Revelation 21:21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. And every several
gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And it's from that verse, of course, that we get that common idea that we have seen, I'm sure, depicted so often about the pearly gates to heaven. Well, it's really the pearly gates to Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, rather than heaven, but nonetheless, I suppose the idea is fairly good. Pearls in the book of Revelation are the door into heaven. So here's the satanic system on earth. It's going to offer you a fake saviour. It's going to offer you a fake kind of a security with all of its precious stones and gold, something to depend upon. It's going to offer you a fake salvation as well. The perils of the gates to heaven, but they don't go anywhere. That's pretty typical, isn't it, of Satan? Lots of promises, but they just don't go anywhere. And so in Revelation chapter number 7, the world has produced a perfect system. And then Revelation chapter 9, of course, the pit is opened and the beast emerges and fills that system that has been made for him. It's a false system. But you and I, I'm sure, in preparation for this world, day by day, we get into the wilderness, do we not, of Revelation 17, verse 3, into the presence of the Lord Jesus, that we might be prepared for attack, and we might be prepared to meet that system. We see, of course, in this great section, that God indeed will dispense his justice and his judgment, it will be done. And we, of course, I'm sure, are prepared, are we not, in our minds, that we might be able to think not only in terms of where this world is going, but where we too are going, that we might indeed be clear in our thinking. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we come into thy presence and we thank thee, our Father, for the word of God. We think, our Father, of an insight that is given to us here in this chapter concerning the future of this world. We pray, Father, that indeed we might be wise to the movements of Satan. We know, our Father, that his methods do not change. And we think, our Father, of his desire to steal, kill and destroy. And we see it so clearly in these verses that we've read. We think, our Father, of the false hope that he offers. And again, our Father, we see glimmers of that today. He seems to be offering everything. And yet, our Father, the promises are empty. We live in such a sad world with young men and women ending their lives in despair and emptiness. Futility is, our Father, a place of deep frustration and deep emptiness. How we thank thee, our Father, for the fullness that we find in the Lord Jesus. We find a genuine Saviour, a real Saviour. One, our Father, who fulfilled those ancient Old Testament scriptures and whose reign began upon the cross.